One of my favorite Bill Cosby stories is about the time that Bill met Ray Charles. Apparently they were both working in Lake Tahoe or Reno or Las Vegas or one of those places years and years and years and years ago. And, you know, Bill Cosby was kind of a new up-and-comer on the entertainment scene, and of course Ray Charles was one of his idols, and he, you know, found himself working in the same, casino, the same place as Ray Charles. They were in different rooms in the same place, and he said, oh man, here I am, you know, staying in the same hotel with Ray Charles. And he went to his manager and he said, do you think you could arrange a way for me to meet Ray, you know, my hero, you know? Hey there, mama, don't you treat me wrong. It's like, Ray Charles, you know. Of course, that reminds me of another story. It's a real quick one, though. It's, how's that go? God is love, and love is blind, therefore Ray Charles is God. That's not true. That's not true. Anyway, Bill wanted to meet Ray Charles, and so he asked his manager, and Bill's manager talked to Ray's manager, because that's how you have to do these things, and they arranged it and said, yeah, Ray would love to meet Bill Cosby. And so at 9 o'clock, whatever it was, you know, have him go up to the sixth floor, it's room 609, and just knock on the door, and Ray will be expecting him, and they can spend as much time together as they want. So Cosby's just, you know, yes, Ray Charles. And he waits until, you know, 9 o'clock, and he goes up to the sixth floor, room 609, and he knocks on the door, and he hears the voice, you know, the voice say, come on in. So he kind of, you know, cracks the door and looks in, and all the lights are off. And he steps in, he goes, Ray? And he hears Ray Charles go, yeah, Bill, is that you? He goes, yeah, where are you, Ray? He goes, well, I'm in the bathroom shaving. And before he can stop himself, Bill Cosby says, well, Ray, why are you in the bathroom shaving in the dark with all the lights off? And you can just imagine in that moment, if he could just reach out and take those words back. You know what I mean? We all have those times, you know, oh man, if I could take those words back, if only I hadn't said that. If I hadn't done that, if I hadn't acted or reacted that way, you know, if only. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could just take stuff back like that? Unfortunately, and we know life isn't like videotape, you can't just rewind it and then erase the parts you don't like. But there is a way to avoid those situations, the regrets and the if-onlys and the things you'd like to take back. I'd be willing to bet that at some time in your life, someone has said to you, you gotta look before you leap. Probably those very words, right? You gotta look before you leap. Now, when did they say that? Right after you did something that you wish you could take back or wish you hadn't done. Now, in the usual sense, to look before you leap, of course, means to, you know, think ahead, you know, look at what you're getting into before you get into it. But for believers, it means something different. For believers, to look before you leap means to look to the Lord before you say that or do that or go there and think that. In these last few verses here of James 4, James draws our attention to two situations that we all face where we need to look before we leap, look to the Lord before we leap. And the first one is this. You got to look to the Lord before you pass judgment on each other. Look at the first couple of verses again. verse 11, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. I don't know about you, but it is so easy for me to take one quick look at somebody and just size them up and come to a snap judgment about them. The way they're dressed, the way they carry themselves, the way they talk, or their overall attitude and demeanor. And it takes, oh, I'd say 10 to 15 seconds at tops to just kind of size somebody up and then pigeonhole them, put them in a category, you know, judge them, basically. Remember years ago, Mary and I first got saved and first started attending church. On Sunday nights, often the pastor would have us break up into little prayer groups right at the beginning. We'd sing a few songs, and there was like 800 to 1,000 people there, and he would have us gather in little clusters of 10 or 12 or 6 or whatever all around the church, and we've actually done something similar to that here before. And so Pastor Bill's up, and he says, everybody, you know, get into your prayer groups. We got a few things to pray about. And he had some suggestions, some stuff that was going on in the world and in the church at that time for us to pray about. And Mary and I are there in the pew, and I look down here, and these folks have kind of bunched up down there, and I look down here, and those folks have kind of bunched up there, and we're standing there by ourselves. And I look down a couple of rows, and there's a guy and his wife. Never seen them before in my life, but in my expert judgment, I went, not them. And just as I'm thinking that, Pastor Bill, on the microphone, goes, hey, Ron, why don't you and Mary go pray with those folks right down there? So we did. You know, I'm kind of walking down, hi, how you doing? And we met them, and turns out, you know, they were great folks, and we actually became great friends and had dinners together and Bible studies together, and we've kind of lost touch now. But, you know, my initial judgment was to just, I don't think they're our kind of people. Turns out, you know, he worked in the same field, and she liked all the same stuff Mary liked, and they were just great, wonderful people. You know, it's so easy to just judge people like that. Now, that's one kind of judgment, but there's another more serious kind of judgment that's addressed in these verses. Now, realize in the New Testament, when you see that word judgment, there are usually two different kinds of judgment, or one of two different kinds of judgment being talked about. One is like the judge at the Olympics. You know, the gymnast comes out and does a couple of triple backflip twists, spins, and lands and plants it perfectly. And then the judges raise up those cards, right? There's a 9.5 or a 7.6. Or maybe the judge at a county fair, you know, who gets the blue ribbon in the apple pie baking contest? Where they, the blue ribbon and what is it, the red ribbon and the green ribbon or the yellow ribbon or whatever. I think I would get the black ribbon or something. The don't eat this pie ribbon. But you know, it's kind of a rating. It's on a scale of 1 to 10 or whatever, and everybody gets judged. And that's one kind of judgment. The other kind of judgment that the New Testament talks about is like the judge at a death sentence trial. And when he brings that gavel down, I mean, the testimony's been given, the jury has considered, and they've arrived at that conclusion, and the person's been found guilty. And when the judge brings that gavel down, boom, that person is condemned to die. It's not a rating. Well, you're kind of guilty. You're not as guilty as him, but you're more guilty than the other guy. No, it's not a rating system at all. It's you're either guilty or you're not. And that's the kind of judgment that's talked about here. It's a condemnation. In this verse, when he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. That word judge means a condemnation. Now, what he's telling us here is before you criticize and condemn anyone, you need to look to the Lord. But aren't there some people you just want to blast? Come on now, I know you, and that's just the way it is, you know. For whatever reason, some people, you just want to give them a piece of your mind and let them have it, and some of them, frankly, deserve it. You know, some people have it coming. But still, before you do that, you need to look to the Lord. See, when you look to the Lord says, you love them, I'll judge them. You love them, I'll judge them. And of course, I say, yeah, but Lord, I want to judge them. You love them. I'll judge them, you love them. I'm really good at judging them, and you're really good at loving them, so let's just do that. And the Lord says, no, you love them, I'll judge them. I'll judge them, you love them. And the reason is simply this. When you condemn a brother or sister in the Lord, you condemn the very law that forgives them. That's what he tells us in the end of verse 11. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, you have to ask, what law? Now, inductive Bible study students from just was it 2 weeks ago? Boy, time flies. Bible students will realize that if you take this verse and you forget the context and he mentions the law here, you might just assume he means the law of Moses, the law that the Jews the laws that the Jews lived by. But remember, these Jewish people are now Messianic Jews. They have become Christians. They've put their faith in the Messiah. They recognize that Jesus fulfilled the law for them, and through their faith in him, now they are seen by God just as if they had kept the law perfectly. So we understand, and they understood, that that's not the law that he's talking about. Now, why not? Because James already used the word law to mean something entirely different back in chapter 2, verse 8. Just flip back, it's probably one page, maybe two, and you'll see where James wrote, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The royal law. The royal law. The law of love. Here's what he's getting at. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to count them unworthy of forgiveness. Because you'd be counting yourself unworthy of forgiveness. If you condemn them, you condemn the very law that forgives them and forgives you. You're walking on thin ice there. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver, you know, capital L there, the Lord, who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge or condemn another? Now, does that mean then that we're to look the other way when we see a brother or sister involved in some activity, in some sin that is going to build a wall between them and the Lord? You know, no judging. Hey, just do your thing, man, and I'll just back off and, you know, watch you burn because, hey, who am I? That's not at all what he's saying here. See, we have an obligation to look out for one another. What we can do, or what I should say, what we can do here without criticizing or condemning one another is to be accountable to one another. Now that's a word that gets kicked around a lot, and I think abused, misused. I read one book, I can't remember the fellow's name, Patrick somebody. His idea of accountability, this was between, among men, it was a men's group kind of a thing, men's study. His idea of accountability was that your wife calls my wife and asks her how I'm doing. Ooh, that's scary. Do not call my wife and ask her, well, just how Christian is he? You know, did he wake up Christian? Was he Christian all day? Did he go to bed Christian? Was he, you know, was he like Jesus? Was he just gracious and loving and going, you know, do not call my wife and ask her, and I won't call your wife. Or he works the other way around, I guess, your husband. That's not accountability. That's sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong, really. Accountability, let's talk about that for a minute. Accountability isn't about busting one another. You know, Jesus said it pretty clearly, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye, you know. It's not about putting one another under a microscope to see who, you know, makes the grade, to see who passes the test. Accountability is what happens in an honest, open, loving relationship where two Jesus followers are looking out for one another. It's just that simple. Accountability is actually the natural result of that transparent, open, loving, honest relationship that all God's people should have with one another. And see, it's the forgiveness and God's grace that ever makes that possible. And here's what I mean. Someone may say something or do something, or maybe I hear through the gossip grapevine, which shouldn't exist, but we can't deny that it does, some critical remark, some kind of, you know, something that really has no other purpose other than to hurt, because it serves no constructive purpose. It can't possibly help. So I hear one of these things, and you know, I'm a pretty fragile person, and my feelings are hurt easily. And, you know, I can either cry and moan or weep or, you know, get depressed and stick my lower lip out and pout, or I can get angry. Oh yeah, well, and I can, you know, then I can gossip about them behind their back. Well, I'll tell you what, or I could really fly off the handle and go storming up to that person. I heard what you said, or I saw what the way you looked at me. I could do all those. Are lots of options that I have, but if I look to the Lord first, I'm going to realize that there stands a sinner whose sins have been forgiven by the same gracious God who forgives my sins. And how can I not forgive? How can I judge them? How can I hold them, you know, accountable is the word in a different context. How, you know, the people don't owe me, and we don't owe each other. Instead, here's what we got to get to, folks, is when somebody can be wrong. Somebody can have a bad hair day or wake up on the wrong side of the bed and grumble and moan and complain and be less than this angelic, phony, plastic smile Christian, you know, that we all fall into that trap of pretending to be. And that frees us up. It frees us up to be ourselves, even when we're not at our best, because I know you're not going to condemn me for it. You're not going to hate me forever for it, or I'm not going to hate you forever for it. And it just sets me free to be me, and it sets you free to be you. And then when I know you're not going to judge me, and I know you're not going to hate me, and I know you're not going to get bitter towards me, then we can just be honest and open with each other about everything and help each other through those rough times. And if I see somebody stumbling, or if you see somebody stumbling, instead of having to grab them by the back of the neck and say, you better knock that off because everybody knows good Christians don't act that way, what you do instead, you come up and you put your arm around them and you say, hey man, you know, or sister or whatever, I see what's going on here, and I know you're struggling, and anything I can do to help. You know, can I, if you have trouble with that part of the store where those magazines are, then I'll go, let me go shopping with you. And we just won't go buy those magazines, or that beverage in the cooler, or that, or this, or whatever the case may be. Let me help you. See, if we can trust one another enough to be honest and not hide behind some kind of hypocritical mask of a pretend Christian. Only then can real accountability kick in and we can actually begin to help one another. See, accountability isn't, I got you. Accountability is, I got your back. I see you struggling. Yeah, so you snapped at me. You must be having a rough day. And I had somebody do this for me a couple of years ago. Somebody caught me in a bad moment. I don't know what was going on. I don't remember. And I was a little snippy. And they were a little offended by my little snippy. And it was a thing. It was a hassle. And so we got together to resolve it. And this precious saint had the wherewithal to say, you know, I don't know what you were going through that day. I don't know if the kids, you know, did the dog run away? Did the mail get wet? Did you have a flat tire? You know, did you get a bad haircut? But I know that that's not the real you and that you didn't mean to be that way. And I know you didn't mean it. And so, you know, I forgive you and let's just forget it. And I'm going, oh man, thank you. Now I don't have to feel funny every time I see you. Or feel like I need to apologize. Oh, I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to say that. You know, it's like, no, I understand. And I've had this opportunity many, many times over the years to extend that grace towards others. You know, the one of the first pieces of advice I ever got when the church I was at sent me out to serve as a pastor, the guy took me aside and he said, there's one thing you need to know. You're going to serve as a pastor. Here's, and I'm thinking, all right, the secret to the universe. You know, this is the one thing you need to know. And he said two words. Sheep bite. I went, what? He goes, sheep bite. I said, well, what I care about sheep. I don't care if sheep bite. I don't care if they lick. I mean, sheep. And he goes, think about it for a minute, you know. Sheep bite. And boy, let me tell you, you do, I mean, they do. Sometimes I got it coming, sometimes I don't. Sheep bite. But see, we bite each other. That's the thing. The sheep bite each other, and we can't hold that against one another. We have to let somebody have a bad hair day and not hold it against them and forgive them and come alongside them and try to help them and give everybody the freedom to just be who they are, let down their guard and not pretend to be more than, other than they really are. If you're struggling, let that struggle show. But see, now that can only happen if the other people are on the same page and they're not going to judge you and condemn you like James is talking about here. Accountability. It's not, I got you. It's, I got your back. It's a healthy, necessary part of life in the Lord. But when we condemn one another, see, we stop doing the law of love. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love others the way you want to be loved. And if you condemn the very law that saves them, you're condemning the same law that saves you. So really you're disqualifying yourself at the same time you think you're just dealing with them. You got to look to the Lord before you pass judgment on each other. That's the first thing. Number two, you got to look to the Lord before you boast about your plans for the future. That's what verses 13 through 17 are all about. Come now, you who say. Interesting, this come now. It's hard to translate from Greek. Actually, the scholars would say that James probably wrote this in Aramaic. I don't know, but this is what I read. Wrote in Aramaic, then it was translated into Greek, and then the Greek manuscript is where we get our English Bible. Come now. It's difficult to translate, And really, I think a modern way of saying this a little differently, a little better, would be, come on. You know, there's a little frustration there. It's, come on, you guys. Come now. You know, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Look, they're planning here. They're planning when, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. They're planning where they're going to go. We'll spend a year there. They're planning how long they're going to stay there. We'll buy and sell. They're planning what they're going to do while they're there and make a profit. Now they're planning how it's all going to work out in the end. But you got to look to the Lord before you boast about your plans for the future. I know a guy, he's a pastor, used to be in Southern Oregon, who refused to plan more than 2 weeks ahead, which was just a pain to try to deal with him. I'd call him up and say, hey man, we're having a men's getaway, you know, next September, and we'd love to have you come teach at it. Would you come? He says, well, I never plan anything more than 2 weeks ahead. Call me 2 weeks before. I'm thinking, well, it's kind of hard to, you know, organize a thing and let people know who's going to be there. I mean, come on. And then you wait 2 weeks before, you call him up and say, hey, in 2 weeks we're having this thing. He goes, oh, sorry, man, I'm all right. I'm going to be in California that weekend. And you go, what? You know, that kind of idea is not only silly, but really it's just plain inconsiderate. See, the point of this passage here isn't that we shouldn't make plans, but to remember that you don't determine your own destiny. None of us do. Verse 14 says, we're not in control of tomorrow, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. How can we boast about next year and we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow? In fact, the rest of the verse tells us we may not be here tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You know, our lives are like warm breath on a cold morning. And then it's gone. You know, up in our new place, we can look out over that valley, and in the mornings we can see the moisture come up off the ground, and then it comes up a little higher, and then it forms clouds, and we're actually above the clouds, and then as the day goes by, those clouds, they get higher, and finally they burn off. But it's just that water vapor. It's there for a little bit, and I can say, you gotta come see this, and then she comes running, and by the time she gets there, it's gone. You know, the light has changed, the cloud has moved. I mean, it's just like that. And he says your lives are just like that vapor, you know. You can't determine your own destiny. You don't even know if you'll be here. I read a neat little poem. It's called Turn Around. Let me share it with you. It says you start as a child. You turn around and you're a teenager. And then it seems like you just turn around and you're an adult. Then you turn around and you're middle-aged. And then you turn around and you're old. And then, don't turn around. Don't turn around. Someone else defined life as the seven stages of life. This is kind of cute. You start out, there are spills. Then come drills. Then ills. Then pills. Then wills. You're just a vapor. You know? Just a vapor. We don't determine our own destiny. But you do have something to say about your present. See, the real issue James is talking about here isn't the future. It's right now. What are you doing right now? You know, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and do that. You know, you ought to look to the Lord when you're making those plans about the future. What are you doing right now? Are you living for the Lord right now? Or are you living for tomorrow? Are you investing in His future, the future that He has for you? Or are you building your own future? The future you build for yourself. Are you waiting to finish your plans? You know, get all your ducks in a row and have the decks all cleared off, and then you'll start living for the Lord. See, making plans for the future without looking to the Lord is not only arrogant, it's evil. That's what it says in verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. But keep reading. Verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, not knowing the Lord's will about the future is no excuse for not doing the Lord's will that you do know today. You know, you can do what you know to do now. That's one of those basic principles that comes up most often, it seems, with new believers, but it comes up again and again with just about everybody, I think. Because we have this innate desire, once we're born again, we want to know, what's the Lord's will for my life? What does He want me to do? Should I sell everything and move to, you know, Kuala Lumpur and start an orphanage? Is that what He wants for me to do? Or should I, you know, should I start a soup kitchen in Tootle and line up and every Tuesday afternoon, you know, give a free lunch to the two people that come by? What's the Lord's will? What is the Lord's will for me? And the answer is this. You probably won't learn what the Lord's will for you is in the future until you start doing what you know the Lord's will is for you right now. I mean, why would the Lord reveal tomorrow or the next day or next year when we're not even responsible with what we know right now? A couple of examples. You know, should I stop paying my bills because the Lord is coming soon? No. No. Should I go to church? Should I go to home group? Should I go to Bible study? Well, yes, because we know from Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The Lord's coming soon, and the Word says that means we have even more reason to get together, to encourage one another, to be accountable to one another, to be transparent towards one another, to support and lift up one another. We know that's God's will. It's in God's Word. And until we're doing what we know, how can we expect the Lord to reveal tomorrow or next year or the next thing? Should I plan on being rich next year because of those stocks I bought? No. That's pretty clear. From here, you know, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. How are you going to plan to be rich next year? Should I be reading and studying and thinking and talking about my new life in the Lord? Yeah. Because 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. All things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that comes by immersing ourselves. I mean, Bible study is great first thing in the morning, but that can't be all. you got to think about, you got to talk about, you got to interact with the other believers, like the Hebrews verse says. And again, we've got to love one another so much that we can allow each other to be wrong and not judge and condemn one another, but instead be patient with one another. Where is he? You know, love bears all things. Love puts up with all things. Love believes the best. Love assumes the best. It doesn't assume the worst. So when somebody comes at me all cranky, I was looking out in the lobby and I saw a guy, you know, 50-ish, a little heavy, 6 feet tall, roughly, and he had this kind of grimace. And I thought to myself, when did they put a mirror in here? But we have to be willing to bear with one another and love one another in spite of one another the way the Lord loves us. Remember grace, right? Grace is God loves and accepts you, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. And that's how he would have us be towards one another. When it comes to planning the future, it's kind of the same thing. We gotta do what we know we're supposed to do now before we need to concern ourselves, or like the language he uses here, boast about what we're gonna do tomorrow. You gotta look to the Lord before you leap. Don't look to Oprah or Dr. Phil. Look to the Lord before you leap. Look before you pass judgment on that brother or sister, because when you judge them, you're judging yourself. Look before you make big plans for the future, because God's plans are better. Amen? Look to the Lord, because he's all that's left when everyone and everything else falls apart. And it will fall apart. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has already provided everything you need to be right with God. And in the end, that's the only thing that matters.